kind of the core announcement here for the next month is all about Advent Conspiracy and Night to Shine. You'll see a table in the foyer where you can get a lot more information about Night to Shine, but these two things come together. If you haven't heard or you're visiting with our church, we do something called Advent Conspiracy, which is us trying to kind of take back a little bit of what Christmas has always meant. Yes, the wise men brought some gifts to baby Jesus, but they weren't Kohl's, you know, gift cards and Chipotle cards, though there's nothing wrong with that at all. But Christmas has become this kind of just materialistic drive in which the world and America will spend the vast majority of $1 trillion for Christmas this year. $1 trillion. And so we just money is flying everywhere. And the idea of Advent Conspiracy is, wait a second, God so loved this world that he gave his son, the sacrificing gift of God's son. And we want to model that same sacrifice for all of people in our church and people in our community. And so our idea is, let's take a little bit less, spend a little bit less on ourselves than what we were going to do and give it to something in need. And so Night to Shine is this night. It's a prom night for special needs youth. We are inviting 150 of them, and it's going to be an incredible night. The budget for this is huge. It's like $25,000-$30,000. We're already over $5,000 has already been given in the last couple weeks, which is phenomenal. But what we don't want you to necessarily do is just spend more than another $1 trillion, but to really talk to family and friends yourself and say, you know what? I don't need so much. I don't know that all of us need so much. Would you mind if we cut back or don't give something to me? Would you give it to Night to Shine to allow us to really just do this ministry for the special needs community? We're so excited about it. You can give online already. You'll see Advent Conspiracy there in the notation. That all goes to Night to Shine and the Just As I Am ministry. So you can give on Sundays. You just fill it out and put Advent Conspiracy anytime. So help us as we reach that goal and really do something here that's going to be impactful for our community. So one more kind of different, not an event announcement, but a special announcement for our church. It's Celebration Sunday. And that means that we have different things the first Sunday of the month oftentimes to celebrate going on in our church. And today we have new members, people that are joining our church. And first service was so tired, I didn't even do this because I didn't want to wake them up. That's not true. I forgot. But I did not forget in this service. Thank you to Chris Rotz. And so if you are joining today, I think there's a slide. Yeah, if you're joining today, would you? And you're in this service, would you stand up? I know a lot of them were in last service, and I'm sorry about that. But we've got their pictures here. Mackenzie, you're just going to sit there? Come on. I mean, I'm going to call you. Yes. Okay. Yeah, okay. See, we got, all right. So here's everyone. Stay standing. Jessica Andrews, Dale and Carol Graff, Mackenzie Hoy, the entire family, James, Susanna, Emily, Luke Myers, Kim Pennebaker, Rich and Donna Spicer, and Rachel Tillett. We have a few. Let's clap one more time. We thank you guys. And let's pray. If I'm going to kill you for another second, let's pray together for those that are in this service, Myers, Mackenzie, and then for those that couldn't be in this service. Lord, we thank you. God, it is a time of rejoicing and celebration. These people that are standing here today, Lord, there's in one sense, there's nothing special. Lord, we're all special in your eyes. All of us are equally the same, even those that join churches and those that don't. But at the same time, there's something significant about when people make decisions to enter into commitments and covenant with one another. And I pray you would bless the Meyer family, Mackenzie, and all the rest, Lord, that have decided to make a commitment and a covenant to this church. Lord, use them in this place. May they be part of your hands and your feet as we love this world, as we share the good news of who you are, Jesus, with them. We thank you that there is a place here for them, that this is their home and their family. And we just thank you for that in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for letting me torture you and making you stand that long. All right. Well, we are starting our new series here in Christmas, and we're going to be definitely touching on Christmas, but it's a bigger story. That's the title of it that we're talking about than just Christmas. And the title is The Story of Peace on Earth, and we're going to be starting in Luke 2. That's where you go in December, Luke 2, or Matthew, beginning of Matthew. So turn there today, go to verse 10, and we'll look at part of this Christmas story, and from there we'll kind of launch into this whole big story of peace on earth and what this really means. So Luke 2, verse 10 through 14, forgive me, I am not Linus. No one does this and reads it like Linus and get it in a Charlie Brown Christmas, but I'll do my best. So the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." And that's what we're looking at. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. This is the Christmas story, but it's a much bigger story than that, about this peace that has come to earth. And I want to start by just kind of sharing with you a story I heard that was around the Christmas time, but many, many years ago. I was watching and reading in a documentary about World War II. I'm kind of always fascinated with history. And there's a story about a young girl named Sasha Weinsheimer. And there's a picture of her and her little brother. She's 8 years old, I think there, maybe just a couple years older. But this picture was taken while they were living at a Japanese internment camp in Manila in the Philippines. You see, her family had moved there. Her grandfather moved her parents there in the mid to late 30s to run a sugar plantation. She was born there in the Philippines and was raised there, and she loved it. It was idyllic. It was peaceful and beautiful. And then, of course, December 7th, the day we know that that everything changed for the United States. Of course, the whole world, in a way, was at war already, but Pearl Harbor brought us into this war, and it was only just a few weeks after that that they began to notice. In fact, within days, they began to notice Japanese planes and bombers flying over. They had to move from their plantation to Manila to be around the last few Americans. Those in the embassy families had left. Many people had fled the area knowing that something was going on, and eventually, they ended up in this what became known as a Japanese internment camp. They moved there to Manila the day after Christmas Eve, and there's a lot of significant things that happened for her at Christmas at this time in her life, but she had just turned 8 years old. I can't even imagine. She ended up living there for almost 4 years with her family at the University of Santo Tomas there in Manila. It became an internment camp, but really, in some ways, obviously there was not mass human extermination, but the situation there was very similar to the concentration camps in Germany. People were malnourished and disease ran rampant. Here's a couple pictures. You can find lots of them. I mean, they look like Jewish prisoners of war. She said her mom weighed 74 pounds when the Americans finally came back to Manila. And the psychological toll that took place on them and their family was just devastating. But what stuck out to me in my mind was she was talking about how this all happened right at basically Christmas. Pearl Harbor was right a few weeks before Christmas, 1941, and her grandparents, who brought them over to the Philippines, had gone back to the United States for a few months, I think to work on a different business or something, and now they can't get back to Manila, her grandparents' son, his wife, and them. And in fact, her grandfather dies within a couple of years, and her family, they all said he died of a broken heart. He felt devastated that he had moved his family there. He moved back to the United States for a few months, and then this happened, and they could not be in touch with each other. They could not get a hold of each other. But they received letters, and she said the early letters from her grandparents said, you know, we were thinking about not celebrating Christmas because we didn't want to do it without you. We thought maybe we'd postpone it or wait until you came back. And both the family in the United States and the Weinsheimers there and in the Philippines decided, you know what, we're gonna carry on and have our Christmas celebrations. But the world was feeling that angst and that disconnect at this time in history all over the place. It was felt definitely in the United States with Pearl Harbor being so recently. I went and saw the movie Midway over Thanksgiving break. I highly recommend it. It was very good. But it was interesting, right after this, Churchill comes to the United States to meet with Roosevelt to talk about what are we going to do now that we have Germany on one side of the world and Japan on the other. Of course, there's a couple other nations involved there in this axis of evil, but what are we going to do to stop this? And he joins Roosevelt on Christmas Eve, 1941. Roosevelt, as other presidents had done, I think it was the 20th anniversary, they light the Christmas tree at the White House. And Roosevelt made some remarks, and then Churchill began to speak. And this is what he said. I want to quote him, just his last couple paragraphs of what he said. Here's what he said. "This is a strange Christmas Eve. Almost the whole world is locked in a deadly struggle and with the most terrible weapons which science can devise. The nations advance upon each other. Here in the midst of war, raging and roaring all over all the lands and sea, creeping near to our hearts and homes. Here, amid all the tumult, we have tonight the peace of the Spirit in each cottage home and in every generous heart. Therefore, we may cast aside for this night at least the cares and dangers which beset us, and make for the children an evening of happiness in a world of storm. Let the children have their night of fun and laughter. Let the gifts of Father Christmas delight their play. Let us grown-ups share to the full in their unstinted pleasures before we turn again to the stern task and the formidable years that lie before us. Resolve that by our sacrifice and daring, these same children shall not be robbed of their inheritance or denied their right to live in a free and decent world. And he ends, and so in God's mercy, a happy Christmas to you all. Churchill is sober. The world is sober, knowing that, as he said there in a moment, when we look to the future, we know that we are engaged in a conflict that's not going to end anytime soon. This is going to have a great toll on us as in humanity. People are going to die. Families are going to be broken apart. This is not going to end quickly. But he challenged America, he challenged all those that were listening in that time to say, but let's not skip Christmas. Let's not just pass over it. But let's take this moment in the midst, in a world of storm, and celebrate it for what it is. But I can understand the temptation in the heart, like the Weinsheimer families and so many, to say, I don't know, it just doesn't feel right. Doesn't feel good to celebrate Christmas when our sons or daughters are out, they're serving, they're disconnected, maybe they don't have food, they're stuck in camps. And it can be hard in those moments, but I want to catch this as his opening line. This is a strange Christmas Eve. And he's just acknowledging, like, it doesn't seem right that we all can get caught up in the moment of joy and happiness when there's so much in our world that is not. But I want to encourage us today as we kind of go into this message. This is kind of an introduction, but I want this to kind of lay some groundwork because we'll go into some different directions here. But I think this is a groundwork for us all, every Christmas, to remember. That first of all, Christmas is not just a holiday. I know that's what we celebrate in the United States. It's a holiday, right? And it's something that we have. It's a day off, and now it's become, as we like to say, the most wonderful time of the year. But when you just know the holiday and don't know the foundation of it, you lose some of its significance and its meaning. Because, in fact, and nothing against Churchill, I'm sure he knew the history of this, but actually what they were going through in 1941 and the subsequent years to that was not a strange Christmas or Christmas Eve at all in the context of true Christmas. It's interesting that even before Jesus was born, and he was born in a very, very difficult time in Roman history for the Jewish people. And in fact, you know, we'll look at it a little bit more in the next couple of weeks, but after Jesus is born, Herod comes and he just wipes out dozens and dozens of children, boys, all 2 years old and under. Can you imagine, mom or dad, that someone just comes through and kills your kid? Just destruction. It came at a horrific time, and it was connected to these horrific events that Herod and others had done around the time of Christ. But even hundreds and hundreds of years before that, the prophet Isaiah, one of the strongest prophecies hundreds of years before Jesus came, was speaking about this time when Jesus would come. And it's very similar in the mood and in what was taking place in the nation of Israel as what was happening in the United States and the world in 1941. Let me read this to you in Isaiah 9. It says this, "Nevertheless," Isaiah is writing this to the people of Israel, "nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress." He goes on and says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And when has all this happened? Listen to the similarities. "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. He will be called, as we know, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." In fact, the prophecy, one of the strongest and most detailed that we have of Jesus' birth, comes to this prophet Isaiah while Israel is in the midst of battle and they are losing people. And he says, there is bloodshed, there is garments and boots, but they will be burned because they will no longer be needed. Hold on, Israel, a day of hope is coming. And so, yeah, it feels strange to us, like Churchill says sometimes, to celebrate Christmas in the midst of all this, but that's because we get caught up in the holiday of it. But I want to challenge you to remember that Christmas came to a people, as it said right there, who were experiencing gloom and distress. Because I know for many of you, Christmas time, I mean, you see the decorations go up, the Christmas music, I mean, it's October 3rd, you know, and the outlets are in Walmart, and you're like, no, right? And part of you is not just, you know, rejecting the materialism or consumerism of the holiday, but for some of you, for many of you, really, Christmas represents loved ones who have passed on, family members even near to this time in your life that have passed away, or people you're disconnected with that you don't have relationship with. And it becomes a sting when you see the decorations, when you hear the music. It's a reminder of what you don't have or what you've lost. Take heart in those moments. That's when the proclamation of Christmas came. When it seems strange to rejoice, and yet hope has come into this world, as it said in Isaiah 9, in the midst of the deepest darkness, a light has dawned. Right? So for some of you, when you think, I have no one to kiss under the mistletoe, first of all, I mean, that's not always the greatest thing. I mean, have you ever had to run into someone under mistletoe? That may not be the best experience. But just because you hear the songs and it's all about people being together and as a couple, and that just reminds you that you have no one or you're single. Or you see the pictures of families gathering around and reading books and telling stories together, and that just reminds you of the family that you have lost or the disconnect that you have with some of your own children. Take heart, you are in the context of when the proclamation of Christmas came. When you're reminded that, you know what, you don't have your health or loved ones don't have the health that you have because of sickness, remember in those days, this is when Christmas really came. It is to those that are in gloom and distress that God proclaimed out into this land of darkness, hold on, there is light coming, peace on earth, right? So don't ever confuse the holiday for the Christmas worship season in the calendar of those who worship God, who know who Jesus is. They're very different. It's the most wonderful time of the year, not because everything is working out the way I wanted it to, but in fact, because things are not working out the way I wanted to, it is the most wonderful time of the year because I'm reminded that I'm not alone, that God has come to join me in the midst of it. That's why the angel says, we are bringing glad tidings. To who? People that are only experiencing bad tidings right now. To those of you who know the bad tidings, good tidings have come. And that's when it wells up inside of us and we sing joy to the world, not because the world is giving us joy, but because despite all that's going on in that world, in our world around us, we know that we have found joy in God's Son and Jesus. So don't forget the context of Christmas. When we fail to understand that, we fail to celebrate and enjoy what Christmas is all about. You have a bitter taste about the holiday, but you can't have a bitter taste if your life is full of gloom and distress about what Christmas is all about, because that is why it came, and that is who it's for. So, but in our culture, Christmas is virtually a standalone holiday. The Christmas Story, the great movie that'll play 24/7, right, pretty soon, hopefully you've seen. It's a great, great little movie, but we think of the Christmas story as kind of like this story in and of itself. It has a beginning, it has an end, and this is what we celebrate. But let me just tell you this, Christmas is not the whole story. I'm not talking about the holiday, but what Christmas is all about is not the whole story. It's only one part of a bigger story that God is telling us in the Bible, telling us about life and telling us about all of eternity. Understanding the big story of God is really what I want us to talk about this month. And to summarize it, many people will divide it down into four parts. This is certainly not exhaustive. There's certainly more nuances and things to grasp. But I think this does a good job sometimes of understanding, like, what is the big picture, the big story that God is telling us? Because it goes beyond Christmas. And here's one artist's rendition of that. They look at it in kind of four parts. There's creation, and then there's the fall, the disconnect of man from God, the redemption that begins with Jesus and then ends in restoration. And Christmas falls in this third category, if you want to say, third chapter in a way. It's not even the whole chapter. Christmas is like the intro chapter to redemption, because if you understand the story that God is trying to teach us, the whole story, you know that just Jesus being born would certainly not have been enough. We wouldn't be celebrating much today if Easter didn't happen after Christmas. It wasn't the fact that Jesus was just born, but Jesus then had to live that perfect, sinless life that you and I are incapable of living. We can't get to 9 a.m. in the morning, and we've already messed it up. But he lived it out, and then he died, and he was risen. He rose again so that we could have the promise of forgiveness and eternal life in him. And that's the third idea of all of this in redemption. So Christmas falls in like one half of one fourth of this whole big story. And when we don't understand what God is doing, we can't fully understand the significance and really appreciate all that Christmas is. So we're going to look at this over the next few weeks. We're going to take each of these little segments of this big story of God, how Christmas fits and where it fits into all of this. So we'll be looking at creation today. But let me come back to that last line by the angels. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. They're saying peace on earth. This term for peace is a loaded term. It's obviously different in the Greek than it is in the Hebrew, and the Bible is primarily written in Hebrew and Greek. And there's a word in Hebrew that means peace. And you probably have heard this word because you maybe have heard people say it or you've seen it written somewhere. And it's the word shalom. Shalom means peace. In Greek, we'll look at that. It's a different term. I'm going to show you a video here in a second that'll help you understand this. But I want to look at this whole concept of what peace is, because it brings us all the way from creation all the way through to the very end of restoration. And this is this kind of this the crux, the core of what's taking place here. Peace on earth. And understanding this is so important. So let's watch this just a few minutes, a quick video on what this biblical idea of peace is, both in the Greek language, the Hebrew language, but the concept of this and how we put it all together.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect, whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole. It needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting. It also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom. And his reign would bring shalom with no end. A time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the Apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our eirene. He was the whole complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, Because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
So that really begins to help us. And we'll come back to all of those concepts over the next few weeks, that when the angels come and they say, peace on earth, they're not saying, we've arrived, or Jesus arrived, there'll be no more conflict. Right? I mean, you just had Thanksgiving this week. You know that that's not true. There's still conflict happening. Isn't that true? I want some of that pie. No, you like this and that. There's still conflict. But it's saying that in this world, that there's a fragmentation and a disconnect that has taken place. And they are making the announcement that shalom, peace, is here. It is back and away. And this is where we'll start today, because this idea of peace, whether it's Irene or shalom, it's not showing up in Luke chapter 2, but it's actually coming back, because God is this person who first created the world and he made it good. In fact, in creation, the one Hebrew word that sums up the picture of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 more than anything else is shalom. That word is not used there, but it's the picture of completeness and wholeness. As they said there in the video, shalom is being in a state of completeness and wholeness. When God made this world, it was complete. It was whole. There was nothing that was fragmented. There was nothing that was disconnected, which is why it says in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. I don't know if you've ever even caught the little adjective there in front of good, very. It's interesting. God, he's creating day after day after day, and every time saying, it is good, it is good. And you would think that if God says something is good, he kind of just, as he says it, it's a superlative. Like, it can't get better if God says that's good. It's good. But even God steps back after it's all done and says, no, it's very good. It's very good. He looks at creation and says, it's whole, it's complete. It's the way that I designed it. This is so important for you to understand and even grasp and then receive the promise that Christmas has for you. Because if God has just shown up on the scene in a messed up, just nasty world, well, there's opens up the door all kinds of questions. Well, where have you been? Why haven't you stopped it before? Where did all this, you know, how did all this happen, and where have you been in the midst of all this? And yet, God, actually, the whole story of creation is this. God's not showing up in Jesus for the first time saying, hey, I'm here to bring peace on earth. No, God created a peaceful, perfect, good world, and it fell, and it got broken into pieces and fragmented all over the place. And now he's back again through his son and sacrificing his own self to say, I am working to get us back to that place of the garden existence, that shalom, peaceful living again. That's what Jesus has come. And we need to know this, because after living in this world of the fall for so long, sometimes it can be really hard to really believe that it can ever change and it could be better. Does that ever happen to you? I just don't know. I don't know if I really want to believe it. We'll come back to that. Earth was full of God's shalom in the beginning, the kind of peace in which everything worked together for God's intention. The world was made for human flourishing, and we could live in the joy and the presence of our Maker, worshiping God by loving him and one another forever. There's so much significance to understanding creation. It's what gives us our understanding of relationships and marriage and love, this idea of creation and our stewardship and responsibility of what we're supposed to do with this world that God has given us. It speaks about our relationship with God. I mean, in those three areas specifically, you see in Genesis 1 and 2 so much theology that you have to understand and have as a foundation before you can move anywhere else in the story. Then number one, God made us for a relationship with him, not to be disconnected. So many of you, because you've told me, and it'll never change, we all are the same. I feel far from God. I don't understand him. I don't get him. I don't get to experience him. That is not the way that God designed this. Look at Genesis 1, and he shows up, Genesis 3:8, one of my favorite verses, the beginning of this verse. It says, God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He's looking to hang out with Adam and Eve. You see, that's what God intended. He didn't intend for there to be barriers between you and him. He didn't intend for there to be a disconnect and I can't see him or experience him. No, he intended to live in a perfect, unfragmented, undisconnected world with us and him. And through that connection, everything would flourish and everything would be full of joy. It was the most wonderful time of the year, all the time. Because that's the way it was with them and God. And then look with each other. He says he created Adam and Eve together so that the two would become one. They would leave their father and mother, God knowing what this would look like as people began to have families. They would leave their father and mother, join together because both Adam and Eve were meant to be a helper to one another. That you're not supposed to live this life alone, but you're supposed to do it with companionship, within marriage, with friendships, with families, that there would just be this working together, helping one another out, right? Not the disconnect, not the fighting and the competing against each other that we have now. That's none of that. None of that is what God created. He created this to be harmony and this beautiful thing of working together in relationships. And he also created a beautiful relationship between us and nature. I don't know how much you've ever thought about this, but it's interesting that God made the whole world, all that is nature, and then he made the animals, and then he turns to Adam, right? And he says, I want you to name them. Think about that. He's immediately giving Adam ownership, just this intimate connection with creation. He didn't name everything and say, here you go. He actually let Adam already begin to walk in this nature that he was made by God, and he gave him authority to name the animals, to have authority over them. What, to use them and abuse them? No, but to live together with them, to accomplish making the world a fruitful place together. There's this partnership, responsibility, and stewardship that we're to have in this world, to take care of this world, to take care of animals. God gave that to us. Sometimes it depresses me a little bit when people who don't even know God or believe in him care more about the planet and animals than we do. Hello, God gave us that responsibility before anybody else. My goodness, we just kind of discard that in our individual pursuit as Americans. But God says, no, look in the very beginning. There is perfect harmony and relationship between me and you, between you and all of your relationships, your relatives and everything. Can you imagine that, right? And then perfect harmony between you and the world, between animals and nature, all this perfect harmony. And see, what we have now today is disconnect and fragmentation, nature that goes crazy and families that go crazy and people that can't connect with God. And so God shows up on the scene, as we'll look here in just a moment as we get ready to close, and we have a hard time sometimes reacting to God because we have forgotten who he was in the beginning. And that is so important to understand if you're going to be able to receive what God has for you in the story of what Christmas is. And James helps us. He talks about gifts. In James 1, 16 and 17, two short verses, but man, packed with good stuff. He says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. I looked up online, like, bad Christmas presents people receive just for some funny things, and there was one that really was funny to me. The guy who was younger said, you know, I make my wish list on Amazon, like everyone who's a millennial does, and he shared that list with his friends and family. Well, his mom, who doesn't do much online or with Amazon, went on there and found the same person, but with, you know, they had the same name, but it was a different person. And he said, so that's how I ended up as a 24-year-old male with a maternity pillow. My mom just said it was on your wish list, so I got it, right? No, mom, I don't need a maternity pillow. You probably got the wrong person. Jerry's family has this hilarious video of her grandparents, her grandpa. I don't know if it was for Christmas or for a birthday present, but he got his wife a toaster. She was upset about it. He's on this video in their hunting cabin talking about it. Well, I got her. It's some colorful language I can't repeat on a Sunday morning, but well, I got her the toaster she wanted. I don't know what her problem was. It was a perfectly fine toaster, right? It's just this video. Oh, it's hilarious. You see in family. But we all have stories like that, right? With the time when dad bought mom a hamper or an iron for Christmas, not the right gift, right? James is letting us know something right out the bat. In fact, it's almost interesting what James leaves out as much as what he puts in. Because he says here, the second part, every good and perfect gift is from above. First of all, know this, in the original languages, which is written in Greek, if we don't get quite, it's the same in English, but English, for some reason, we don't like to use repetition sometimes, so we don't emphasize it like it was written in the Greek. And really, in the Greek, it says this, every good gift and every perfect gift. It repeats those same things twice for emphasis. Every good gift and every perfect gift. Every means each, all, the whole, everything. But here's what's interesting. Even though it's translated the same, every good and perfect gift. It just kind of leaves out gift, saying it's kind of like implied, except for those two words for gift in the Greek were two different words. The Greek word for gift is doron, but it uses it in two different ways, which means the first time the act of giving, and the second time is the actual gift received. What does all that mean of significance? Well, look, it just makes it simple. I wrote it out this way myself. Each and every act of giving something good has originated from God, and each and every gift that is helpful and beneficial has originated from God. What is James saying? You are never going to receive something or get something or have something originated that is good unless it is started from God. You will not be able to create or give or receive something good on your own apart from Him. Even though we don't deserve it, so much good has come into our lives, and all that goodness comes from God. And He is challenging His people, don't you think for a second you'll ever find something good that is not started from Him or been initiated by Him. And He's pleading, like all of the scripture would be, this God that created this good world in the very beginning is someday going to come back for it again, and He wants to take everyone that will come with Him with Him. You don't want to be left behind. That is the definition of hell. When the origination and the impulse to do anything is good is now absent, what are you left with? There is nothing to produce anything good, anything of value once God has removed Himself. And so God pleads with humanity, do not do life apart from Me, because anything you've ever received that's had any value or any meaning has come from Him. And James is saying it so strongly that he puts the words at the very beginning, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Don't be deceived. Why does he write that? Because we're oftentimes deceived. It's not hard. One of the things facing our world today, and I hesitate sharing this with you, some of you that are living in bliss, you should continue to do that. But one thing that really worries a lot of politicians and scientists, engineers, is what we're seeing in the world of the internet. You'll hear all about this if you haven't already as we come to an election year, is what they call online videos called deep fakes, if you have not heard about this. You go down a rabbit hole if you want to follow this. But there was a video that came out several years ago that freaked people out. It was Obama, I think it was right after he was president, but it looked like him, it sounded like him, and they had people examine the video and could not find that it was a fake, and it was all a complete fake. And there's this big worry that people can send videos like that around the world. They can send to people who will see something, believe it. You see a message from the president, there's something going on, you need to be doing this, and people will believe it because it looks perfectly. It takes a forensic, a science and computer engineer to actually decipher whether this thing has been created. It's a huge issue that's coming. Now, not to just freak you all out about that, but here's the deal. I think it actually makes a lot of sense to me. There's a deep fake that's been going on since the beginning of time, and James is calling it out right now. You see, he's writing to a church that was suffering a lot of persecution and was going through a lot of trials. They were living in the context of Christmas. They were in gloom and they were in distress. They were losing family members. People were being killed by the Roman government. There was all kinds of terrible things happening, and James is pleading with them, please, in the midst of your trials, listen, in the midst of living now in the fall between creation and full restoration, he says, don't be deceived that you will find anything good outside of God, and don't be deceived to think that God is the one that's bringing all of this evil into your life. We don't have time to go into it this week. We'll look at it more next week and weeks to come, but James is saying you, by your own temptation, get led by your own desires, which cause you to go and walk in a way that is disobedient to God, and you invite all this pain and issues that happen in your life. He says, man, don't be deceived. If it's good, it's come from God. And if you want to find good again, you look to God. So we come back to this Christmas story, and what is the angel saying? Listen, what is he saying? Peace on earth? Listen, garden living, the shalom of the Garden of Eden has come back to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we still live in a broken world, and there still is the fall that we're having to deal with, but in the midst of the darkness and the gloom, the garden has begun to regrow. And Jesus says in John, abide in me, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you connect yourself to the tree of life, then you get connected to the peace, the shalom. Remember, it's not the absence of conflict, but it is the wholeness and the completeness. Those things that have fragmented us, those pieces of our life that leave us empty and with holes, they will not be fixed by a holiday, by a song, by a nice kiss under the mistletoe, or a present you've always wanted. But it only gets filled by the original shalom, the peace of God for which you were made for originally. Which is why it says in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity in the hearts of men and women. You know, you sense it. Whenever you go through those times in your life, it's like, I don't know, everything's good, but something's missing. I don't know, I don't know why, I'm just not happy. You know, sometimes that aching is just normal. You want all peace, all shalom, and you're just not living there yet. Notice that. Thank God for that and say, God, someday I'll never feel that when we experience full restoration. But don't let it mislead you that you can find goodness apart from God. James says, don't be deceived. That is a deep fake that's happened since the very beginning. That's exactly what Satan told Adam and Eve. No. God is trying to keep good from you. But if you go ahead and do this, you'll be able to make good on your own. Oh, but instead, they created all kinds of evil, and we do the same thing. You see, peace on earth is about Jesus returning and bringing us back to this place of wholeness and being totally connected to God, to each other, and to this world again. So don't be deceived. And then he ends the whole thing. I love it. He says, and God doesn't change like shifting shadows. He says, this is the way God has always been, and it's the way that God will always be. There's been some deep theology over the years in the church, I mean thousands of years, believing that God is different in the Old Testament than he is in the New. You see, the reason people can even believe that stuff is because they don't look at the big story all along. God started with goodness. He created all that goodness. It broke down in the fall, and God has returned to restore that goodness again, and now we work with him, as we'll look in the next few weeks, to bring that restoration to our world. So here's how we're going to finish, just really practically in our lives. Let's come back to what the angel said in verse 14 again. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. So what do we do with all this? Well, the angels are shouting, good news! Shalom is not only real, listen, church, but it's possible. Because Jesus is here, and this is what I want us to finish with and think about. It's possible because Jesus is here. Those areas in your life you think will never change, where you'll never have peace, where nothing good will seem like it could ever come from it. Listen, don't lose hope because Jesus is here. Remember how the angel came and spoke to Mary, and it says to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God, and you will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Luke 1, just a few verses before we started today. And Mary says, how will this be? And since I am a virgin, the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, for no word from God will ever fail. And I think some of us think Mary was like, oh, okay, that makes sense. Sure, let's do it. No. Mary was like, what? Just like you would be. What? I'm going to get pregnant. I'm a virgin. Oh, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon me? Yeah, cool. Got it. No. She didn't get it. She didn't understand how that was possible. That had never been done before. She didn't go, oh, I see. I never knew the Holy Spirit impregnated people. Like, no, she doesn't get it at all. But what is her response? I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. I don't get it. But I trust God. I trust who he is. And so may it be, because what? If it's coming from God, then it's good. I choose to believe it. That was her response to God coming and saying, you know what? I can do something in you, and something can be birthed out of you that will make a difference in this world. But you know, the story of Mary and getting pregnant with Jesus is not the only story of God showing up to people who wanted to have kids. They're all over the place in the Bible. I'll give you the last two for you to think about in your own life. First one started right before Mary, which was Zechariah. And the angel said to Zechariah when he was in the temple preparing for worship, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth had wanted children for decades. And they got too old, and so like Mary, I'm a virgin, this can't happen. They got to an age where they said, this is not going to happen anymore. And God shows up and says, you know what, you're going to have a kid. And does he, I mean, this is what he's longed for his whole life. Does he get excited? No. He asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in the years. Our insurance is not going to cover this anymore, right? The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. This is one of my favorite lines. I stand in the presence of God and I've been sent to speak to you. Like, I didn't mess up the email or the text. Like, he told me and I'm telling you, how dare you question me? I just came from God to tell you what he's going to do and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and unable to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the appointed time. Notice, Zechariah wasn't ready to receive the good news. Why? He'd become skeptical. You know, these two words are on my mind. This first one, skeptical. Not easily convinced or having doubts or reservations that something is true or useful. Or as one definition, I think the Oxford Dictionary says this, and I think this is interesting. It's having an attitude or a temper of doubt. Are you struggling in your life right now and developing an attitude of doubt that God has good news for you, that God wants to do something in your life, and you struggle to actually believe it? You're not alone. Zechariah, one more. Sarah, Genesis 18. The angel of the Lord came to Abraham and Sarah and says this, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. They were about the same as Zechariah, older, past childbearing years. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him, and Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. She laughed to herself at the thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Right? Here's the difference between Mary and Zechariah and Sarah. She didn't know any more about any of them of how it was possible. To her, to Mary, it was just as impossible as it was to Zechariah, as it was to Sarah. But Mary kept her heart open, believing that God could do anything. And if he wanted to do it, and it was good news coming from him, she said, please do it, and I'll receive it. Sarah, maybe there's a difference between being skeptical and being cynical. I would call her cynical. Distrustful of human sincerity and integrity, but it means disillusioned or disenchanted. It's doubtful as to whether something will happen or whether it's worthwhile. Here's the deal. You become cynical when you think you've proven your skepticism. You know what? Yeah, I've seen it played out a few times, and now I know, right? And I think it's the Oxford Dictionary again says, it's an inclination toward fault finding. You're looking for ways that you know it won't come about. And I think, would you stand to your feet today? We're just going to sing a part of that song again, The Goodness of Our God. And I want us to sing this as a church. Can we do this in this midst of this Christmas season? And past all of our skepticism, past all of our cynicism, close your eyes with me. God, may we receive your good news today. Not like Zechariah with doubt and we don't understand how it could be, or with Sarah and we just laugh it off because, you know, we've been hurt before, we've been down this road and we just don't want to believe it. We don't want to be hurt again. God, give us faith like a child, faith like Mary that says, I don't get it. I don't even know that I really believe it. But if God says it could happen or God says it's true, I will just choose to believe it and keep myself open to what God wants to do. Help us, Lord. Help us to have that posture because you are good. You are good and goodness follows us as we trust in your son, Jesus. We'll finish and pray together. I think there's several of you in here that you just really, you don't believe that. I mean, you really have struggled and you need to hear those words of James. Do not be deceived. It's almost like I want to add to that scripture verse for you. Do not be deceived. Yes, you, God does good things for, and his goodness follows you. He doesn't do good for those who are good. He brings goodness for those who are not good. That's what he does. As you turn to him, goodness follows you. Some of you really need to know and hear that today. You are practicing Christian karma. Those two terms don't mix. It's Eastern religion. It's religion. How do you get to God? How do you get favor with God? No, Christianity says Jesus has brought God's favor to your life. You accept him and he determines your fate and your destiny, not whether you can stack up enough good things versus evil things. You never have to wonder again when you die whether you've been good enough. No, you've been given Jesus' goodness, his favor when you receive him. You need to know that today. There's no such thing as Christian karma. Nothing. goodness follows us because Jesus is good. Shalom has arrived again in the midst of a broken and fallen world. And when you receive him, goodness is with you the rest of your life. So Jesus calls these disciples. He calls Philip and he says, come follow me. Philip gets so enamored by this, by Jesus, he goes and grabs his friend Nathanael and he says, we found the one Moses wrote about whom the prophets write about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And this is Nathanael's response. I want you to hear this because we're going to close with this. Nathanael said, can anything good come from there? And Philip said, come and see. Come and see. Close your eyes with me. Man, for some of you, you've been searching. You've been journeying. You've been looking and looking for God. And maybe you've been calling God something else, a relationship, a salary, a job, a career, whatever. But man, God's been following you because you will not find peace. You will not find wholeness apart from Jesus. Your sin, your decisions, your stubborn, you know, will that we all have, but your stubborn will that wants to just go and do things your way and live your way is keeping you from shalom, from peace. And today, God gives you an opportunity to receive him. But it doesn't work to see God's goodness or taste it from afar. You have to do like Philip said and say, come and see. Come and open your heart. Come and be where Jesus is, and you will see what real peace looks like. If that's you today, and you're just done running, you're done going your own way, and you're ready to just acknowledge who Jesus is, invite him into your heart, and have him forgive you of your sins, I think you need to respond to that today, and just by raising your hand and looking up at me, and just telling one other person right now, I need to do that. Okay, for you? Amen. Amen. Who else? Okay, for you? Yeah? And for you too? Okay. Amen. Yeah. For you? Okay. And you? Amen. Who else? I don't want to miss you. Man. Okay, yeah, I see it right there in the very back. Amen, yeah, for you, yeah, you, sir, amen, amen. Thank you, Lord. God, thank you, Lord. Peace on earth, peace has now come to hearts here today. Lord, shalom, in the midst of a broken and fragmented world, people have found peace. Lord, I thank you for that. Be with each of them as your spirit fills them with that peace today. Church, before we go, though, for the rest of you who are saying, you know, I already know God, I've got a relationship with him, but I want to challenge you today as your pastor. Where do you have skepticism? Where do you have cynicism in your heart? Especially cynicism. Where God would come to you like Zechariah and say, I've got good news for you. I want to do this in your life. I want to do that. And you would just dismiss it. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I've made mistakes. I can't believe that you would really do that. I can't believe that you could really fix that, that you could really heal that. And you've gotten to a place where you believe in God, but you're cynical to what he can do. You're cynical to the goodness that is in him and what he wants to create. And you don't need to look up at me, but I just think we just need to repent of that today and say, God, forgive me of a heart that's resistant to believing. God, give me a heart like Mary that just says, God, I don't get it. I don't know how, but Lord, may it be done to me as you desire. I trust you in your goodness. If that's you, would you just lift your hand for a moment? Keep it up. You don't need to look at me, but just as a moment, just say, God, I'm just repenting of that. God, forgive me of my heart. Forgive me these areas that have become skeptical and cynical. I don't know enough and I don't know everything. I just will choose to trust you. And God, believe that you are good. Lord, may none of us, as we lift our hands, and anybody else, may we not be deceived any longer by a thought or a notion or a belief that you are not good. Every good gift that's been given and received has come from you. There is goodness in no other place. And we believe that today in Jesus' name. Heal hearts whose hands are lifted. In your name we pray. Amen. We have people down front here already ready to pray with you this morning. Church, please take advantage of it. Utilize people that want to pray with you. Allow them just to help you. We got materials to help you as you grow in your relationship with Jesus. But go this week and know that God is good. And on your way out, grab these cards, please. Invite people, your neighbors, people you eat at the same restaurant, whatever it is. Most people don't come to church because they simply have not been invited. Grab them at the doors and invite people to Christmas Eve. But come down front and let us pray with you before you go today. God bless you.